I ask that you please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. This is the same situation from a different angle, and what we're going to think about tonight is the cross from different angles. Then the whole assembly rose and led Jesus off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation." I mean, isn't that what you think about when you think Jesus? He is really into subverting the politics of the Jewish nation. No, he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. So if you think sound bites are anything new taken out of context, right there, there's sound bites taken out of context. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. And then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he's come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he heard that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So he's passing the buck here. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because he wanted for a long time to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some sort of miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. And that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. So that's thinking about it from a big power politics angle. That's what you'd see on Fox News, on CNN, if this was on in that day. But now I ask that you turn with me to what we're going to study tonight, which we're going to go back in time a little bit to the same passage we studied on Palm Sunday, thinking about Jesus' thoughts about the cross. Turn to John 12. John 12. We're going to be looking at 27. Through 36. If you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word. John 12, 27 to 36. "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. "It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd who was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And the crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that Christ, the Christ, will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Chose this passage in part because we're going to close this evening by all the lights going out and us going in darkness. Let's go together to our God in prayer. Father, we ask that we might see, Father, your Son a little bit differently this evening. That for whatever reason, Father, we've gathered. And Father, we might see a bit more of what it is that your Son did for us and what it meant to him. So we might see what it means for us. Father, we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Life looks a little bit different depending on your angle. Let's say that you and I go to the circus. I'm not sure, there's not near as many circuses now as there used to be, but when I was a kid, we would often go. And my aunt would take me. An aunt that got married a bit later in life, so she always liked to take me and my sister out and do different things, and you go to the circus. So imagine that you and I go to the circus. Now you're sitting in the stands. You're eating your cotton candy, and I am 40 feet up on the trapeze platform. No matter how nervous you might be for me to be 40 feet up on the trapeze platform, and you'd have very good reason to be nervous, I'm going to be a whole lot more nervous. All right, you're eating your cotton candy. I'm trying not to throw up for fear of heights. So life looks different depending on your angle. But it also matters who you are. Because when I was a kid, I was pretty nervous to be sitting in the stands watching the people 40 feet up. All right, my aunt would be saying, well, watch, watch. And I'm going like this because I figure I'm somehow going to do something that's going to make them fall. So they're up there waving at everybody. I'm way more scared than they are. So life looks different depending on your angle. But it's also different depending on who you are. It depends where you're standing. And that's the way it goes with the cross. We usually think about the cross from our angle, on the stands. That's why we have hymns like, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," Jane had played. The old rugged cross, that's thinking about the cross from our angle. And that's certainly valid and right. Tonight we're going to be thinking, okay, well, what about from Jesus' angle? What does he think about the cross? It looks different depending on your angle. But it also looks different depending on who you are. We can try to put ourselves in Jesus' place. But I really have no idea what it's like to prepare to be crucified. I got no idea what it's like to bear other people's sins in any real way. Neither do you. Not like Jesus. And I certainly don't know what it's like with all my heart to say, well, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. At best, we just kind of grasp on to that. So it's also different depending on where you're standing. So tonight we're going to think about the cross from Jesus' perspective. He tells us what the cross means to him so that we can learn to see it his way. It's the claim of the sermon, Jesus tells us what the cross means so that we can see it his way. We begin seeing the cross from Jesus' angle in our first point, "My heart is troubled." A group of Gentiles had asked to see Jesus. "We would love to see Jesus." Imagine if you were in Palestine at that time and you knew Jesus was in the area, you'd have the same thought. "Man, I would love to see Jesus." So Jesus hears this and he starts thinking about the cross. That's what we studied on Palm Sunday. The world's coming to see him, and so he's thinking about dying for the world. And now we see all the emotions well up in him as he thinks about dying for other people. Verse 27, "My heart is troubled." So the idea of dying on a Roman cross doesn't leave Jesus with warm fuzzies. Right? We've got necklaces in the shape of a cross. We got tattoos in the shape of a cross to remind us of who we are, and there's something right about that. That's from our angle. Because for us, the cross means victory. But for Mary's boy, it looked a whole lot different. He's coming at it from a different angle. He's going to be the one up there suffocating to death while he's bleeding profusely. That's what leads him to say, "My heart is troubled." So Jesus, he's just as human as you. Just as human as me, and it's probably actually more so. Because what I do and you do is in our sin, we sear ourselves against our humanity in any number of ways. That's why we're not as we ought to be. That's why we catch ourselves saying, "Why in the world would I behave that way?" That's why when we grow up and we see things in our parents and grandparents, I'm never going to do that. And then we get older and we just do it. It's almost like we become less human in our sin. Now Jesus, He doesn't do that. And He thinks about what's coming and He says, "My heart is troubled." And so death troubles Jesus. "Oh, you're going to die. I'm going to die." So hopefully His response helps you, because if you got any sense about you, there's something in you that's a bit terrified of death. If the dread of death had not upset Jesus, who of us would have thought that He had anything real to do with us? Asked Kelvin. "For we must all meet death with feelings of regret, but when we realize that even Jesus did not have within Him a hardness like stone or iron, we take courage and follow Him." It's okay to be afraid of death. Even if you would wish the Lord would take you, it's okay to be afraid. Even Jesus is. Jesus is afraid of the cross. So He processes what He's feeling. He asks, "What should I say? Father, save me from this hour." Now, part of Him really wants to be saved. You see this in Gethsemane. "Okay, Father, Dad, if there's any other way to do this, let's do it. If you got any other plan other than the cross, let's go with that one. My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be removed from me." Now, Jesus, He doesn't have a martyr complex. All right, He's not interested in feeling pain. He doesn't want that. What He wants is what it's going to accomplish. And what it's going to accomplish is good for you. He's only willing to suffer what's bad for Him because He knows it's going to do something good for you. He's not just climbing up on this cross, hoping that maybe somebody's life is better for it. He knows He's going to save you. And that's why He says, "No, it was for this very hour that I came." So Jesus, He's afraid of the cross, but He knows His time has come to die on it. And He's willing to do it for the same reason kids are willing to do something they're scared of if their parents tell them to do it. It's because they think their parents know best. That's "Father, save me from..." That's where He says, "Father, glorify Your name." That's the "not as I will, but as You will" of Gethsemane. That's the way forward. The rule we should observe, says Kelvin, whenever we're upset by fear or oppressed by grief, is to raise our hearts to God at once. Now the question for you and for me is, how good are you at doing that? I'm not very good. We tend to avoid emotions, right? We tend to stuff them. We tend to numb them. The rule of thumb that you should observe whenever we're upset by fear or oppressed with grief is to raise our hearts to God at once. And that's what Jesus does. Then Jesus calls to His Father. His Father calls to Him, and that's our second point. Which is a voice from heaven. So he sees Jesus' Father speak to Jesus three times in the Gospels. And each of these three is a really important point. Think about your own parents. My guess is the times you remember, well, you probably remember all sorts of things. But there's big moments in your life where it's really important your parents are there. All right, think about Sydney Baron Scott, just got married. Remember Chad walking her down the aisle. That's a big moment in Sydney's life, and it's big that Chad's right there. Right, that means the world to her. You hear her mother and I. That means everything in that moment. And the Father, He does the same thing. That Chad's just being a bit like God in that situation. That's why it's beautiful to see. And so Jesus, His Father, speaks three times audibly to Him. They're at three big moments. The first is when He's baptized. So He's going to start doing His ministry, and His Father says, This is my son. I love him. Listen to him. And the next is when he reveals his divinity to his closest friends. It's kind of his way of saying, I want to tell you who I really am. And the father says, this is my son. I love him. Listen to him. And the third time is here, as Jesus is about to move towards his death. So the father is basically saying, it says in verse 28, a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. Basically what the father's saying to Jesus is, I got you. Son, I got you. I remember my dad, before we had a pole barn, well, it's a garden shed that my mom took over, so I guess my dad still doesn't have any sort of barn to store stuff. He would have everything in the attic. And so since I was little, he would kind of put me up in the attic. And I got to get down some of his stuff that he needs. So I remember I'm up in the attic, and there's no stairs or like ladder to the attic. He just kind of puts me up there, and I crawl around and get the stuff, and I hand it down to him. So at the end, I'm a little guy. I mean, I'm about Jonathan's age, and I got to just kind of fall through. And assuming my dad's going to catch me. That's a big assumption. But he's saying, well, I got you. I got you. That's basically what the Father's saying to Jesus. I got you. The Heavenly Father, who had been glorifying Jesus' name, his own name, throughout the ministry of his dear Son, can be counted on to continue that glorification at the climactic hour, as Carson put it. So Jesus, he's in his anguish. He's calling out to his Father. Okay, I know you got this, but you got it, right? You got this covered, right, Father? Because he's terrified of dying. And the Father says, I'm not going to let you down. I am not going to let my boy down. That's the Father's message to Jesus. As Jesus goes to the cross, but the crowd hears it very, very differently. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Another said an angel had spoken to him, as verse 29 reads. So the idea here is they hear the sound, but they don't hear the words. They hear the boom, but they don't know what he's saying. Now that's a reminder that we're not privy to everything that happens between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There's things that are meant just for God. That's how it goes at weddings. I remember when I was a kid, I remember watching weddings. I'd have aunts and uncles that get married, and I always, when they kind of go over here and they kind of light the unity candle or whatever they were doing, and they're talking to each other, I remember as a kid, what are they saying? And then I get married, and we're doing that, and you're just talking about, well, that was kind of nice, wasn't it? Like, you think you're whispering sweet nothings. Talking. But there's things that are meant just for the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and not for me, not for you. It doesn't mean God loves you any less. Just like Sydney and Alex didn't love Chad and Aaron any less because they weren't saying, well, here's what we said when we were light putting the unity sand together. So Jesus heard the words, though. The people didn't. But that probably leaves you scratching your head at verse 30 where it says, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. So you want to say, okay, like, what does that mean, Jesus? Because you heard the words, and you're saying they're not for your benefit? And the people who don't even understand what God is saying, they just think it's thundering. You saying it's for their benefit? Well, Jesus, when he says it's not for his benefit, he's talking in a rather Jewish way. When I lived in a number of different areas in the country, and different regions have their own very unique way of talking. And it takes a while to figure it out. When I lived outside of Boston for seminary, things were wicked, but that doesn't mean that they were morally bad. That girl's wicked smart. That just means she's extremely smart. Now, this is a rather Jewish way of talking, and the Jews really liked contrasts, just trying to make things as different as you could. That's how they talked. So when he's saying it's not for his own benefit, he's saying it's not just for my benefit. It's clearly for my benefit to hear my Father say, I got you, but it's also for yours. And the reason it's for your benefit is imagine that you're hanging out with somebody and they're praying for something for you. And they say, God, give me a sign. And then you hear the loudest crack of thunder that you've ever heard, and it goes on for 30 seconds. Right? You probably have the sense that, oh, is that a sign? That's what's going on here with Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus. That's what the Father's saying to him. That's how Jesus is saying this is for your benefit. Just pay attention to me. Pay attention to what's coming for Jesus, and what's coming is verse 30. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. So what the cross does is it begins judgment on the world. The cross says, okay, here's what the world deserves. The world tends to think it's generally pretty good. That's how people generally tend to think. That's how I tend to think. I'm pretty good. There's a couple different specifics you can nail me down on, but in general, and you know, well, I'm not as bad. And the cross says, well, actually, here's kind of what's deserved. It shows you, here's what unrepentant sin deserves. So the cross is a judgment on the world, and it's also the judgment on the devil, which is why Jesus says, now the prince of this world will be driven out. Now, everybody thought what the cross meant is judgment on that person. I mean, that's how you'd experience it, right? If you're walking by, you see somebody being publicly tortured and executed, you'd be thinking, man, what did that guy do? I don't want to wind up like that. And Jesus is saying, well, I'm not the one being judged here. It's actually everything else being judged. It's the cross looks like victory for Satan. It looks like victory for the world. And it's vindictive and it's devious. It's shameful. And Jesus wants you to know, he wants me to know, he wants everybody to know that this vindictiveness and this deviousness and this shamefulness is not going to be tolerated. It's actually it that's being judged. It's a bit like Adolf Hitler's famous book, Mein Kampf, which is my struggle. Basically, this book is somewhat of an autobiography of how horrible poor Adolf had it and how much he was struggling to make things the way they should be. And here's this is my struggle in life. Now, no sensitive reader is going to be able to read that today for 10 minutes and be like, you know, that Adolf, he's got a point. I can see why he murdered millions of people now. No, they ask, well, what's wrong with this guy? Hitler's judging of everybody in that book just winds up leaving him judged. That's a bit of how it goes with the cross. Now is a time of judgment for the world. Now the prince of darkness is going to be driven out. It's saying evil is not going to be tolerated. And the torture device that's meant to judge Jesus not only fails to judge Jesus, it draws people like you, people like me to him. That's verse 32. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So Jesus, he's got two sorts of lifting up here in mind. He's thinking about the physical, because the way that you would crucify somebody is you lay the cross beam down. Then, when they're on here, kind of lay them down like this, and you kind of nail them to it. And then you hoist them up, and you nail the vertical beam. That's how you do it. That's how you crucify somebody. And Jesus is saying, well, when I'm lifted up, that's what's going to draw everybody to me. But he's also saying, well, when I'm exalted, when I'm lifted up, like they do like for Rudy at the end of Rudy, when I'm lifted up, when I'm exalted, I'll draw everybody to myself. Now we attract by what we lift up. Right, that's how advertisers do it. Advertisers are very savvy people of saying, okay, well, what do people exalt? What do they want? Well, they want beauty. So let's have scantily clad women in commercials that have nothing to do with lingerie in the least. Because, well, that sells, that attracts. We attract by exalting what's attractive, holding it up. And God says, well, you know what? I'm going to hold up the cross, and everybody who finds humility and surrender and trust super attractive is going to find the cross super attractive. And so the question for you is, okay, is that what you find attractive? What do you find attractive? If you find the cross attractive, you pursue Jesus, and we see that in our final point, which is walk in the light. The Jews of Jesus' day, they didn't expect a crucified Messiah. I'd imagine if you've been in church for more than a couple years, you've heard that before. They expect a very different kind of king. That's what's going on with verse 34. We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever, so how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And we see Jesus' response, but what I want you to notice is he doesn't respond to their question, and he often does that. He often says, I know what you're asking, but that's not what you need to hear. And if you're a parent, you know how often with children, that's how it goes. The question that they're asking really doesn't have to do with what's needed in that situation. And so what Jesus does is he says, I'm just going to answer what you really need. You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. So the people, they're trying to figure out, well, what kind of king are you to be? What are you even talking about? Well, you know what? Let's just kind of debate things. Let's just kind of think it through. I'm going to need some time to figure it out. And Jesus is saying, you don't have time to figure it out. Are you going to follow me or are you not going to follow me? The question is, do we know we need Jesus the way that a man stumbling around on girders 90 stories up on a skyscraper in the middle of the night might need light? That's how bad you need Jesus, is what he's saying. And if you don't think of him, you need him like that, then your thoughts about him are, they're just merely academic. In a sense of, it's just kind of something nice to think about. It doesn't really determine what you do with your life. It doesn't determine moral choices you make. It doesn't determine your priorities. It's just something that you happen to find of interest. I happen to find certain things of the Republican Democratic Party interesting. It's not going to determine how I live, but no, I just want to be aware of it. And that's what the Jews were doing. Well, who is the Son of Man? And Jesus is saying, you know what? The questions that you're asking are about as needful as knowing what color the handle of the scalpel is that's going to cut you open and get your appendix out before it bursts and you die. Do you really want to know what color of the scalpel, what that is? Do you think that matters? Jesus is saying, what matters is, are you actually going to follow me in a meaningful way that you're dying to yourself? Do you really think that I'm the light? Now, I find a number of the questions that I ask sound a lot more like, well, what color is the scalpel? Then put your trust in the light while you have it, so you might become sons of light. That's probably any number of questions that Jesus could easily say. I bring this question to Jesus, and he's like, Adam, you got to follow me. Yeah, but Jesus, Adam, you got to follow me. Yeah, Jesus, but what about Adam? You got to follow me. Now, at the end of the service, thinking about this light, we're going to turn the lights off and we're going to leave in darkness. That's a picture of, okay, well, what is life like without the lights? That's why this church has done this for years. That's why it's a wonderful idea. But that's also the warning of verse 36. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. The idea here is Jesus is hiding himself, saying, okay, you know what? Imagine life without me. That's what Jesus is doing here. Imagine life without the one who's not going to tolerate evil and turns evil's attempt to judge him back on evil. Imagine life without the one whose exaltation has everything to do with love. Imagine life without the one who's willing to have his heart troubled for your sake. And if you can imagine life without Jesus and be fine, Jesus is saying, you're already in the darkness. So walk in the light. so you might become a child of the light. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your words to us, and we ask that we might live in light of them. We might gain an interest in Your Son's blood, and we ask this in His name. Amen.